Well, turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the Romans. Paul's letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, the same text that we read last Lord's Day, beginning in verse 19, down through the end of the chapter, verse 31. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So far, the reading of God's holy and infallible word. May He bless it to our hearts by the power of His Spirit. Well, as we began last Lord's Day, last Sunday, we saw that Paul has now made his great turning point in this letter to the Romans. We went through that really dark and gloomy section of chapter 1, verse 18, that continues all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, where Paul lays out so carefully from every conceivable angle the fact that all people are held guilty under the law of God. All people have sinned. The verdict is in, and it says everyone is guilty. There is no one righteous. Not Jew, not Gentile, no one. And if anyone thinks they're righteous, if anyone thinks they're a good person, it just proves that they're self-righteous and relying upon themselves. The verdict is very dark. It's very gloomy. And yet, thankfully, Paul makes this wonderful turning point in verse 21 and says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. And as we saw last Lord's Day, Paul now is going to begin an exposition on this great doctrine of justification through faith alone. And he continues on this for several chapters. This wonderful doctrine that's at the very heart of the good news of the gospel. It's the central doctrine. One that we as Christians must be careful to understand, and one indeed that we must rely upon and rejoice in, for there is nothing greater for the Christian life, nothing greater to battle that besetting sin than to know and rest upon the infinite grace of God shown to us in Jesus Christ and declared to us in this doctrine of justification, that doctrine on which the church stands or falls. That doctrine, as John Calvin said, is the main hinge on which salvation turns. As Thomas Cranmer, the English reformer, said, he believed that justification is, quote, the strong rock and foundation of Christian religion. He said that whoever denieth this doctrine is not to be counted for a true Christian, but for an adversary of Christ. This doctrine of justification, that which the great reformer Martin Luther said, when the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen. This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed. It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the church of God. And without it, the church of God cannot exist for 1 hour. And so as we continue now through chapter 3 and 4 and 5, and we see what Paul is going to say concerning this great doctrine, we must understand, especially as we look through the history of the church and see what great importance great men put and emphasized this doctrine, we need to be careful that we also understand it and indeed rejoice in it. And so this morning we would look at verses 23 through 26, and we'll consider the purpose of our justification, the ground of our justification, and the instrument of our justification. The purpose, the ground, and the instrument. In the first place, what is the purpose of our justification? Well, it's to fix our greatest problem, of course, which is found in verse 23, and is really just a summary of everything Paul said in those earlier chapters, where he showed that man is full of sin and thereby exposed to the wrath of God and God's just judgment. And so too here in verse 23, Paul emphasizes that horrible condition of man and indicts the whole human race. And he says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is man's greatest conceivable problem. More than any other problem he will ever endure in this life. More than looking for a new place to live. More than looking for a new job. More than not having a job. More than not having food. More than not having health. More than living in a war-torn country where there is no peace. This is his greatest problem. Regardless of who the person is, which time he or she lived in, which country, which state of affairs, education they come from, culture, what have you, their greatest problem is that they have fallen short of the glory of God. They have sinned against God, and they need to be made right before a righteous God who demands a righteousness as good as his own. That's man's greatest problem. For all have sinned. All have rebelled. But not only have we rebelled, but we've inherited this guilt of Adam, our federal head, the one who represented us in that Garden of Eden, at the very beginning of time. His guilt was imputed to us. And of course, we have made ourselves guilty as well by our own thoughts, words, and actions. We have fallen short. And this is what Paul is getting at later on in chapter 5. You might take a look there, which Lord willing we'll get to in who knows how long. But in chapter 5, verse 12, when Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man," meaning Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." The Puritans had an old adage that said, "In Adam's fall, sinned we all." When Adam fell in the garden, we fell in the garden. He very wickedly rebelled against God and broke that covenant that he was in. And when he broke it, and we fell dead with him. All have sinned. All have sinned in Adam. And because all have sinned in Adam, we fall short of the glory of God. Now, what does that phrase mean? We hear this verse quoted all the time, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." But what does the glory of God mean? Oftentimes we think it's God's righteous standard. We fell short of the glory of God. But that's not the glory of God. He could have easily said, "fallen short of God's righteous requirement," like he says in so many other places. He could have said, "fallen short of the demands of the law." But he says, "fallen short of the glory of God." Well, what exactly is the glory of God from which we have fallen short? The glory of God, to better understand this, we should look over at Romans chapter 8, in verse 18. When Paul is speaking of how we are heirs with Christ and we have something great to look forward to. And this is what he says in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The glory of God, as Paul is saying here in Romans 8, is that heavenly life. What we call in theology, big word, that eschatological life that we look forward to. So think now back here in Romans 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of that. This glorious heavenly life. And we've fallen short of that future glory because it's the same glory that was held out to Adam as a goal if he was faithful to the covenant in which God placed him. If Adam had remained faithful and would have been confirmed in his righteousness, he would have been given right to eat of the tree of life and eventually would have entered in with all those he represented into this glorious heavenly life, that life that we have to look forward to. We have resurrection life to look forward to, loved ones. It's not ethereal. Sometimes we think of heaven as this ethereal experience where people are sort of see-through and we're on clouds and with harps. And that's not heaven. That's not heaven. It's not the thing of Bugs Bunny or of the cartoons where we're floating around on clouds. It's very physical and very real. And it's going to be wonderful. And God is going to resurrect this entire earth. This heavenly glory that we have to look forward to. That was the same glory that Adam had to look forward to. But unfortunately, he broke that covenant of works and as a result plunged the entire human race into sin, misery, and death and did not get to eat of the tree of life. Instead, he was expelled from the garden and a cherubim, a mighty cherubim were placed in front of the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword that turned in every direction to guard the way back to the tree of life, because man who is sinful could now no longer enter into God's holy place, because God is holy. And God's presence, which is so holy, cannot stand to have anything, not one teeny tiny sin, can stand in His presence. Not one small taint of sin, otherwise He would not be God. And so He has to guard the way back to the tree of life, because man has forfeited the glory of God. And had God plunged then all of the human race into the eternal damnation that we had earned, that we had deserved, God would have been just. Still the angels would have sung with great joy, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God would still have been just if He wouldn't have saved a single person. And yet out of His infinite grace and mercy, instead He chooses to save an innumerable amount of people from every tongue, nation, and tribe and justify them, to bring them to that end. And so that's the purpose of our justification. It's to make us to stand right before God so that we are counted righteous in that courtroom of God where we can stand in His presence and we'll be able to enter into that heavenly life, that glory of God that we have to look forward to. So that's the purpose of our justification. Well, what is the ground of our justification? We'll look at verse 24 and the first part of verse 25. Verse 24 says, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood." A lot of big theological terms in there, but terms that we need to understand, because this is your language and this is my language as the people of God. If you're baptized, Words like justification, redemption, and propitiation are for you. We can't say, well, those words are so big, we never use those words. They're holy terms that have been revealed to us by the Spirit of God, and they're for you and for me. It's our language. And indeed, this is the ground, the whole ground of our justification. And so, what does this mean? Well, first of all, remember that, as we saw last week, justification is a matter of imputation. And that means a reckoning or a charging or an accounting. The sinner's guilt is then imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. And it's a once and for all verdict in the courtroom of God. God doesn't go back on it. And it is not a process. Justification is not a process. It happens once and for all, and it's done. And it's forever. And it's by grace. Well, what is grace? What is grace? How would you define it? Children, if your dad asks you at the dinner table, tell me what grace is, what would you say? And you better not say a prayer. What is grace? Well, the best way to understand grace is perhaps to contrast it with mercy, which they are very much alike, but they're a bit different. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Grace, on the other hand, is getting something that we don't deserve. And one of the best analogies that I can think of is if you're pulled over by a police officer for driving too fast, and you've broken the speed limit, you've gone 60 miles an hour in a 45, he pulls you over, you deserve justice. You deserve a ticket. And the consequences of that in California, of course, is a raised insurance rate and everything else, and drivers, traffic school, and all sorts of wonderful things like that. That's what you deserve. Now, if the police officer says, you know what, I'm not going to give you a ticket, just slow it down, well, you got mercy. You got off. You deserved justice, but you didn't get it. But what if the police officer turns around and then says, not only am I not going to give you a ticket, but here's some airline tickets to Hawaii, 2 weeks paid vacation, everything you want, go for it. Of course, you'd be amazed. That would be grace. You didn't deserve that. You just got pulled over for breaking the law. You were shown mercy, and now you were shown grace. That is something of the grace of God. And it's not. We often define grace as unmerited favor. Loved ones, a better definition is demerited favor. It's not just unmerited favor. It's demerited favor. You see, the guy pulled over in the car deserved a ticket. He was demerited. An unmerited favor would be just someone getting pulled over who didn't break the law, and then he gets tickets to Hawaii. It's demerited favor. We were already below zero. We were in need of satisfying the justice of God, or we were going to be punished. And yet God gives us grace. Grace upon grace upon grace. It's through the grace of God, by His grace as a gift, verse 24, is our justification. But this grace, as it comes free to us, we need to be careful to understand that that grace comes at a great price and a great cost to Jesus Christ. Grace, in a sense, is not free at all. It's a heavy price to pay. It's just free for us. But Christ had to pay it in order for us to receive that grace. Because God is just. And He must be just in order to be the justifier of us. You see, God can't just rip up a ticket and say, forget about it. Don't worry about it. We'll just let bygones be bygones. Don't worry about it. Because He's God. If He did that, He would be unjust. He would not be holy. You see, if He pulls someone over, I'm speaking in human terms here, if He were to pull someone over and He were not to give you that ticket and then He were to give you the tickets to Hawaii instead, He has to have someone pay for that speeding ticket. The demands of God's law must be satisfied. God hates sin. And he must make sure that a payment is made for that sin. And that's why Paul gets at this in our text in verse 24. Justified by His grace as a gift, note what he says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This redemption, this word redemption, has to do with the buying out of something. The release of something from a captive condition. And it really carries the idea of being bought out of the marketplace, like a slave who is purchased by an owner who pays the ransom price. And that's exactly what we are. We're not our own. We are not our own, and that's why we confess to our children. Catechisms are good things. What is your only comfort in life? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Because He purchased me off the slave block. He paid the price. He satisfied the demands of God's justice so that we can be justified. And that satisfaction that came at such a heavy price to Jesus Christ was, first of all, His righteous life, His obeying God's law every day of His life through much sweat, through much difficulty. He obeyed God's law perfectly every day, never succumbing to temptation, never once disobeying God or not leaving something undone, always obeying God's law. But then He goes to the cross as a righteous man. And there He offers a propitiation by His blood. And now, as we're considering the ground of our justification, you can see, loved ones, that the ground of our justification is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His righteousness. It's the redemption that He has given us. But Paul notes this propitiation. And I need to camp out here for a moment, because this word propitiation is really losing ground in our day and age. In fact, many of you, if you have an NIV translation, the word propitiation probably doesn't even appear in that verse. It says sacrifice of atonement. But it's a propitiation. And we need to take this word and understand it, because it means to turn away the wrath of God. God is propitiated because He is angry with sin. He is full of wrath. And His wrath needs to be appeased. His wrath needs to be turned away. Otherwise, we will be consumed. And this is such a harsh concept that many liberal theologians have tried to change the meaning of this word, propitiation. They say that we can understand that term being used in the ancient pagan world, where there was capricious deities that needed to have blood sacrifices made to them so that their anger would be pushed away. But come on, we can't believe that of the God of Christianity. That can't be true of the God of the Bible. He's full of love. And they have this idea that the wrath of God and the love of God could not possibly exist in the same God. But that's exactly what the Bible declares. The wrath of God begins in the very opening chapters of Genesis and continues. We find it at the very end in the cataclysmic events in the book of Revelation. The wrath of God, but also the love of God. But this is why He is the just and the justifier. He can't just be the justifier and say, don't worry about your sin, we'll just throw it in the garbage. That sin has to be dealt with. And that's man's problem. What do you do with your sin if you're not a Christian? What do you do with it? Because God demands payment, and it's payable upon death. And the payment is too high and too severe for you to make. It's going to take eternity. And this is why Jesus comes and offers Himself a propitiation to take away the wrath of God that He has towards sin. He satisfies it in Himself. And this, the whole Old Testament testifies of this. The sacrifices of atonement are foreshadows of
that propitiation of turning away the wrath of God. And of course, it's most highly symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, that gold wooden box about a yard long that inside contained a jar of manna, Aaron's rod, and the Decalogue, the stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. And over the top of that box was what was called the mercy seat. And then there were statues of two cherubim with wings that stretched upward and then forward, almost touching. And what this Ark of the Covenant was, well, among other things, it was something that would invoke great dread in the worshiper as they understood that that is a revelation of my sin. God looks down upon that and He sees the law which everyone has broken. God cannot ignore sin. Sin must be punished. But this is where the mercy seat comes in. The mercy seat. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish high priest would go into the tabernacle and then he would enter into the Holy of Holies, only that place where he was allowed to go, and he would make atonement for the people's sins. And this was an act of propitiation. In fact, that very word, that Greek word, propitiation, was used to translate mercy seat from the Old Testament. And the high priest, he would first have to make a sacrifice for himself and for his family to purify himself, and then he would sacrifice another animal, and then he would take the blood of that animal, and then he would go in very carefully, probably with much fear in his heart, because many high priests were struck down dead when they would enter in to that most holy place. And once a year he would go in and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and then leave. So that symbolically, God's wrath was appeased. He was able to look over these sins, knowing that these things were pointing forward to the true Lamb of God, who is the fulfillment of the mercy seat, who is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. Because those animals, of course, didn't take away anybody's sin. They only pointed to the sufficient sacrifice, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, He entered once and for all into the holy places, that is Jesus, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Jesus Christ is our propitiation. He is the one who has turned away the wrath of God so that it's not aimed at you. Jesus did that. It was aimed at Him upon the cross when He drained the cup of God's judgment and became this foul and repulsive thing upon the cross as He suffered the wrath of God. He is the ground of our justification. His righteousness, the redemption that we have through Him, His act of propitiation. He is the one who opens up the way back to the tree of life by undergoing that sword that turns every way, that judgment sword that took His life. He opens it up for us. And that's why He is able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He secures our righteousness, our redemption, and eternal life. He is the ground of our justification. His life, His death, His resurrection. And so when we understand where does our justification lie, it's the grace of God shown to us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, very well. We've seen the purpose of our justification, the ground of our justification, and now briefly, the instrument of our justification. And the instrument is faith. It's faith alone. And Paul says that here. Justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. And then he says it again. So that He might be just and the justifier, not of everyone, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where there is no faith, there's no salvation. Faith is the condition of our justification. It's the instrument. If somebody doesn't have faith, they have no justification. And Paul's going to make this point over and over and over again. He's already said it in Romans 1:16. The gospel, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1:17. It is the gospel, in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. And then back in chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith. And he's going to make this point through chapter 4 and into chapter 5. It's faith. Faith is the instrument. Faith is what unites us to Jesus Christ. And it is through faith, not our works, not our obedience, not our faithfulness, but our faith in Jesus. And so when you think, well, have I been good enough? I've been misbehaving this week. Perhaps God is angry with me. Perhaps I've lost my justification. Loved ones, that would mean your justification is based upon you and your works. It is not upon that. It's upon Christ's works, and you receive it through faith alone, through faith in Jesus. Paul is careful to point out this faith is faith in Christ. He is the object of faith. Faith looks outside of itself and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith doesn't look inward. Faith looks outward. It's extrospective, not introspective. It's extrospective, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the object, and Christ is not the subject of faith. Paul is not saying it's Christ's faith here that's the instrument of our justification. No, it is your faith. He is the object, faith in Jesus. It couldn't be clearer. Faith in Jesus, in Him, so that all you need to do is look to Him and to Him alone. It's all His obedience and all His works and everything that He's done to satisfy the demands of the law that keeps you safe in Christ. That brings down the gavel in God's courtroom of justice and says, justified. You are righteous. Not just innocent, but righteous because of my Son. And you receive that through faith alone. This is a wonderful, wonderful doctrine, loved ones. And we have the privilege of looking more deeply into this week after week. But it reminds us that because the ground of our justification is Christ, that the wrath of God cannot harm you, cannot touch you. Children, if you read in a book and you find out that there was a great earthquake in San Francisco about 100 years ago, or you read of some great volcano that blasted Italy so long ago, centuries ago, or you read that of some great storm that hurt someone and hurt thousands and thousands of people 1,000 years ago, do you have any fear of that storm or that earthquake or that volcano touching you today? You should not, because it happened. It was an event that took place a long time ago, and it's done and over with. Well, Christ's propitiation that turns away the wrath of God is once and for all, so that God's wrath cannot touch you and cannot harm you because it's been satisfied. People of God, believe the word of the Lord. God's wrath is satisfied in the Lord Jesus. He justifies the guilty because His justified has been satisfied. His justice has been satisfied, and we receive that through faith alone. What a glorious gospel. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the gospel. And we pray, O Lord, that we would continue to rest and lay upon it and it alone. Lord, upon the Lord Jesus Christ, His work, His life, death, and resurrection. And we pray, O Lord, that You would increase our faith, strengthen our faith, that we would continue to look to Him and not to ourselves. Help us, O Lord, to look away and to look to His completed work, wherein He has said, "It is finished." And You have declared us justified. Have Your way with us now, O Lord, we pray, by Your sovereignty, by Your Spirit, so that Your word would accomplish all that You have ordained for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.